In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." There is no one and nothing like our God. There is no one and nothing like our God. He is beyond compare. We sang that this morning. There is none like you. Now I know that you know that. But do you feel it? Do you feel it? Do you really acknowledge the depth of God's uniqueness, of his otherness? Do you grasp the enormity of his being, the vastness of his nature? Does your heart feel the impact of just who this God is? When you hear that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I ask because if you do not, our text this morning will be difficult for you, may even make no sense to you. If you do not have such a high view of God, that passages like Isaiah 6 rattle your very soul, move you in your heart, then a text like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 will at best leave you unmoved altogether. And perhaps at worst may even strike you as uncomfortable or even wrong. May it never be. Would you pray with me then? The Lord would give us tender hearts this morning. O Lord God, the only true God, the only holy God, King of kings, Lord of lords, would you work in us now so that we see more of your glory, that the eyes of our hearts would be open, and that we would be amazed by what we see here in your word today. Give us hearts that burn for you and minds that desire to know you more. Lord, would you be so gracious to work this in us through your Holy Spirit? We pray in the name of our coming again, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we come to a sobering passage and a hopeful one. Sobering because in it we see the righteous punishment of unrepentant sinners on the one hand. But on the other hand, hopeful because we see the saints of God glorifying Him at His triumphant return. So with that in mind, would you please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word this morning? So we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Word of the Lord. Please be seated. I just want to highlight three things from our text this morning. First, that God judges justly. Second, that God punishes severely, but justly. And third, that God saves mercifully and completely. I hope these are familiar truths to you. Come out of this challenging text. First, God judges justly. Simply put, God judges justly because He Himself is just. He is a righteous judge. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 7, verses 9 through 11. And from the mouth of Abraham, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right. Genesis 18, verse 25. He is fit to judge because He is sovereign, sovereign over His creation. In Isaiah's vision, He is seated on His throne, and that throne is high and lifted up. God rules, God reigns. His creation is not in chaos, it is firmly in His grip. God has set the standard of righteousness, standard of perfection. But He, not only has He set the standard, He Himself is the standard of righteousness. And therefore, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, when God afflicts those who are afflicting the Thessalonians, persecuting the people, those who are persecuting the people of God, He does so justly. The Thessalonian believers, you remember from 2 weeks ago, and indeed many weeks ago as we've gone over 1 Thessalonians, they were being terribly persecuted. And while they were remaining steadfast in their faith, as Pastor Bill showed us 2 weeks ago, Paul wanted to remind them that justice was indeed coming. It was on its way. God will bring affliction, Paul tells them, to their persecutors. But he will also grant relief to his saints. There is justice coming for both. Paul perhaps felt it necessary to reaffirm this to the Thessalonian believers because they were not yet seeing it. For them, it was not a present reality. It was still to come. Even though their faith remained strong, they were experiencing much injustice. So Paul reminded them that that justice would come with Christ's return when he is revealed from heaven. He says in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and just, therefore, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And when Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he is revealed, something that is concealed, waiting to be made known at the proper time. Jesus is not concealed to those Thessalonian believers. He was concealed to those who would persecute them. For if he was revealed to them, they would not dare to persecute the Lord's own. But they could not see him. They did not see him. God's judgment is correct. Always in accordance with his justice. And when he comes, he will inflict what Paul says is vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is a call, is a command from God to come and repent. God is now calling all people everywhere to repent, says Peter. That call is neglected. The call is rejected by many. And so, Paul is using these charges to describe this single group, those who do not truly know God. And because they do not truly know God, despite any religious knowledge or understanding that they may have, out of their ignorance of who he truly is, their rebellion is set. Their failure to obey the call of the gospel is serious. It is deadly. God has set the requirement. He has set the standard, and they have failed to meet it. And so his judgment of them is tragically, but perfectly just. So God judges justly, and second, God punishes severely, but again, justly. Perhaps the most difficult thing in this verse and in this whole passage is the eternal nature, the ongoing nature of the punishment in view. Eternal destruction, Paul calls it. That when these things that he writes of in verse 6, when they come about at the revealing of Jesus from heaven, when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting that vengeance. And in verse 9, he describes what that vengeance is like. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal. Does that seem just to you? Does it seem overly harsh? Does it seem perhaps inconsistent to you with the character of God? My suspicion is that for some of you, while you may accept these words because they are right there in black and white in the Word of God, perhaps it doesn't feel right to you. Isn't God a God of love? Perhaps you're asking yourself. Isn't he a God of mercy and compassion? How can such a God inflict eternal punishment on someone? That doesn't seem like the action of a loving God? It's a question that many have. And that question is one of the reasons that many reject today the notion of hell, reject the notion of eternal suffering, perhaps even reject the idea of God altogether. And yet we know that God is a just judge. And so if this is the sentence that he hands down, then it must be right. It must be right. So how do we make sense of this? Something that seems so severe, that is severe, and yet we know must be right. One solution that I would offer to you is found in Isaiah 6. The idea that God is a holy God. If the idea of eternal destruction feels uncomfortable to you, feels inconsistent to you, the problem isn't that you're overestimating the seriousness of eternal destruction. It is a frightful thing. It is a terrifying thing. And you are right to feel the weight of it. You are right to feel the weight of it. No, the problem is not the focus on that eternality of destruction. The problem is an underestimation or underappreciation of the extent of God's holiness. An underestimating, therefore, of the seriousness, the deadly seriousness and horror of sin. One of the greatest problems that plagues us is that we have too low a view of God's holiness. And as a result, we have too light a view of our own sinfulness. Consider what Isaiah saw. God, seated on his throne, and his train, the representation of his majesty, fills the temple from end to end, back and forth and up and down. The train of his robe fills the temple, and there are two seraphim, frightful angelic beings, beyond description, beyond our comprehension, they themselves, beings that would stagger us. They humble themselves in the presence of this holy God. They cover their faces. They cover their feet. They cannot stand to bear their faces before this God. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, is Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at that declaration, the foundations of the temple are shaken and smoke fills the whole place. So what does it mean? What does it mean that God is holy? You probably know that to be holy is to be set apart. In every other context, something that is holy, or someone who is holy, is set apart to God, set apart for use in the temple, set apart for ministry, set apart to reflect the glory of Christ. But for God himself to be called holy, he is set apart far, far, far above all else in creation, far above everything else that is, far more glorious, far more indescribably magnificent than you or I can understand, far more than we can imagine. John Piper says this about the word holy. Language is pushing its limits with the word holy. In one sense, when you're done trying to define holy, you have said, God is God. I appreciate that at the end of this week, especially. What else can we say? But God is God, and there is no other. He alone is God. He alone is holy and infinite in his attributes, in his perfection, in his glory. And we can accurately say that God is holy, that he is above all other things. But note the threefold repetition here of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. Alec Matir, biblical scholar, fascinating and intelligent man, says this: Hebrew uses repetition to express what is superlative and what is the total truth about something. For example, he gives the example of 2 Kings 25:15, solid gold is literally gold, gold. In other words, the best quality gold. The holiness of the Lord is the only instance in the Old Testament of a superlative requiring threefold repetition. So that is to say that God's holiness is not merely interesting, it is not merely exceptional, it is entirely unique. The holiness of God stands apart. There is nothing and no one like God. And it's not even close. Consider those seraphim that Isaiah sees in his vision. Unimaginable beings, barely given a description in this text. But there is more similarity between you and those seraphim. There's more similarity between you and a lowly, dirty worm than there is between God and anything else. Now I know, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I am created in the image of God. And that is true. Genesis 1:26 tells us that. We are created in the image of God, but we are still created beings. And we are fallen. And that fallenness is so serious, so terrible, that if its stain is not removed, God justly consigns beings that he created in his own image to eternal destruction. Even in our future state of glory, we will never even approach equality with God. Again, not even close. You and I are not now and never will be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We are not worthy of eternal worship. We are created beings. And God is the infinitely powerful, infinitely wondrous creator who stands apart forever and ever. There is none like him. There is none like him in all of creation. He is holy. That is what it means for him to be holy. And God's holiness is what makes sin so unspeakably horrific. We have degrees of punishment in our legal system. All crimes are not dealt with equally, but rather the severity of the punishment reflects the severity of the crime. One way to determine the degrees of punishment is according to the stature, according to the standing of the individual who is wronged. So for example, let's begin with an insect. And at this time of year, even still this time of year, there's no insect that I can stand less than a mosquito. And our yard is wonderfully full of them. And so, we take the mosquito as our target here to begin. There's no crime if you deliberately take the life of a mosquito. And again, if you are perhaps in my backyard, you will even be congratulated and thanked for taking the life of that mosquito. But it is no crime, there is no punishment involved, because we do not value, on the whole, insects all that terribly much. Yes, even though they provide necessary functions, we do not place great value on insects by and large. But we do tend to value animals more highly than insects, especially if those animals are domesticated, beloved pets. So you carry this illustration further. If you deliberately take the life of an animal, well, now it is a crime, especially if it's a pet. Not talking hunting here. Talking if you end the life deliberately of an animal, especially a pet of some sort, it is a crime. There is a punishment to suit that crime. This is something that we recognize. We place value on that animal and its life has been ended, and that is wrong. Wrong has been committed, and so it must be punished. The punishment is mediated. But if you carry this illustration further, if you deliberately and willfully take the life of a human being, and again, now we're not talking about self-defense, we're talking about murder. If you willfully murder another human being, there is a punishment. And depending on the state in our country and depending on the circumstances, the punishment may rise as high as death itself. And so there are degrees. Because it is an insect, there's no crime for killing that insect, but it rises a level when it is an animal. It rises further still when it is a human being. There are degrees of punishment. The magnitude of the crime, I think you can see this, the magnitude of the crime rises in proportion to the stature of the individual you have wronged now. If the punishment for crimes against a human being can include death, then imagine, what is a worthy punishment? What punishment is deserved when you willfully rebel against the infinitely holy, glorious God? Every sin is an act of rebellion against this God. So even a simple, so-called harmless white lie, just to spare somebody's feelings, or to get me out of a potentially awkward social encounter, it's no big deal, it's just a little white lie. Every sin is an act of rebellion against a perfect and infinite God, and therefore warrants infinite or eternal punishment. Do you see that God's indescribable holiness means sin is indescribably wicked? God's infinite holiness means sin is infinitely evil. And its punishment cannot be too great. This is why, back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah reacts the way he does. Woe is me, he says. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. He's ruined. He has seen the extent of God's holiness, and he is undone with the weight, the crushing weight of his own sinfulness. He sees just who he has sinned against. And suddenly the enormity of his sin, of his people's sin, hits him like a thunderclap. How do you see your sin? Is it an uncomfortable and unfortunate reality part of daily life? Is it something to be somewhat uncomfortable about and somewhat sorry for? Or is it a supreme act of rebellion against the sovereign King of the universe? God's holiness, God's perfectness is so much grander and so much more significant than we tend to appreciate. Because God is so holy, sin must be punished. To leave sin unpunished would be the highest injustice. Which makes the death of Christ so very breathtaking. The grandness of God's holiness and the horror of our sin make Christ's sacrifice that much more meaningful. That much more, oh, how needed Christ's sacrifice is for us. How desperately we need it. Do you feel that when you consider the holiness of God? You see, God is a just judge. And though his punishments are severe, they remain just, but also wonderfully, hopefully, majestically, God saves mercifully and completely. You see, God delights to show mercy. And so we know sin must be punished. And these two things stand seemingly in opposition, that God desires to show mercy, and yet sin must be punished. He cannot simply forgive sin and wipe it away and say, oh, that's all right, don't worry about it, and treat it as though nothing happened. Somehow erase the offense as though it never were. His justice cannot allow that. If you're guilty of a crime, there's been a crime committed and you committed it, there must be punishment. There must be payment. The holiness of God demands that sin be punished. And so what do we do? What does God do? Solution, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. Through his death, through his resurrection, he took the punishment for sin so that God, Paul says in Romans, God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is able to remain just and to declare you not guilty of a sin that you very much did commit. A lifetime of sin and rebellion. That justice is met in the person of Jesus Christ, shedding his blood, giving his life for you, if you believe in him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, that debt is paid, the guilt is removed. In the same way, the seraphim took a coal from the altar and touched it to Isaiah's lips. Isaiah, in his moment of despair, I am lost. And the seraphim picks up tongs and takes a coal from the altar and flies to him, touches it to his lips and says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The most important question this morning: has Jesus Christ taken your guilt? Is your sin atoned for? There is, we've seen in this passage, there is terrible punishment eternal destruction awaiting those who refuse to obey the call of the gospel, but promised relief to those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith. So if you're sitting there, if this is your first time here this morning, this is your first time hearing the gospel this morning, as if this is the 50th, 60th time hearing the gospel this morning, and yet you stubbornly hold out. The Lord's words to you are these: repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Believe in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, and live. While the return of Christ, the glorious revelation of Christ from heaven, brings eternal destruction for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who are his through faith, his return brings precious, long-awaited joy. Look at verse 10. We've seen this, that Paul has said, God considers it just to afflict those who would afflict you. He considers it just to grant you relief at the coming of Christ Jesus with his angels in flaming fire, the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, that's on its way. But he says, yes, though there is punishment of eternal destruction. Verse 10, Jesus Christ returns, and when he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed. There is a time where we will look on the face of our Savior and be staggered by his beauty. Marvel at his wonder. Couldn't help while preparing this. John and Becky are experiencing this wonder now. What we can only think about, what we can only imagine. Praise God for his goodness. God will be marveled at among all who have believed, because the God who saves completely is worshiped rightly. He alone is worthy of our worship. Paul ends his section this way. He says, all of these things happened that the saints will glorify. God will be glorified in his saints. Jesus Christ will be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul carried the message of the gospel to the city of Thessalonica, and Luke tells us that a great many there believed, and they set an example for others to follow. They set an example of faithfulness in the midst of suffering, faithfulness in the midst of persecution. As you heard about from Pastor Bill 2 weeks ago, and as you heard from Pastor Steve, that some unbelieving Jews, while Paul was there, stirred up mobs against Paul, claiming that Paul's message had, quote, turned the world upside down. And so as a result of this, Paul departed and went to Berea and then met with resistance there. Took the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ then to Athens, met with resistance. Took the word of the gospel to the city of Corinth, met resistance. In each city, there are some who believe. There are some who see the beauty of Christ, repent of their sin. They turn, they are healed, they are saved. But there are many more who reject the message, who reject Paul. And he comes to Corinth. And out of frustration, he declares, after being rejected again by a group of Jews who refused to see the truth of the gospel, he declares, this be on your heads, I'm done. I'm taking this word of the gospel to the Gentiles. But before he leaves, God speaks to him in a vision, and he says this: do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This is why Paul would carry the message of the gospel to city after city after city, and people like those in Thessalonica would hear the word of the Lord, would repent, and the church grows, the church spreads. And so, I feel like I give this challenge a lot from this pulpit. God says to Paul in Corinth, there are many in this city who are my people. There are many in Newark, yet unbelieving, but God's people. God has many people in Newark. He has many people on the campus of the University of Delaware. He has many people in New Castle County. Paul says that when Jesus Christ returns, those who believe in him will marvel at his coming because the word, the testimony that he proclaimed was believed. Are you proclaiming that testimony to those around you? Because you see, if God is holy, and if sin is so serious, and if God's righteous judgment is so very terrifying, we have a responsibility. We have a great responsibility. We have a tendency, I fear, to take the responsibility of evangelism, of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ too lightly, because we view sin too lightly, because we view God's holiness too lightly. My prayer for you this morning is that you would see afresh the holiness of God, the depth of his greatness, the depth of his grandeur, and be moved, broken at the depths of your own sin, rejoicing like never before over the grace of God to extend to you salvation and life in Jesus Christ. And out of that excitement and thanksgiving, be that force, the power of the Holy Spirit. You will save no one, but through your proclamation of the word of Christ, the Holy Spirit will bring many to life. Father, what a deep responsibility we have. What a weight we have. And yet knowing that that weight is lifted by you. Lord, would you give us boldness, boldness to declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. May we be proper stewards of this gospel. Lord, would you break us where we are tempted to spend our emotions on things that do not last, things that are not worthy of you. Lord, would you give us hearts that yearn for you, yearn to see more of your glory. And as we behold you more and more, would you equip, would you empower us to build up your church, through the encouragement of the saints and the spread of your gospel. Please, Lord, be at work in us for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, we plead with you in these things. Amen.